Job. Turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Just finished reading the book of Job, my own personal private devotions, which I have, and that book's always a blessing to me. Every time I read it, I get something out of it. There's just so much in it. There's so much in it personally. There's so much in it spiritually. So much in it physically. So much in it scientifically. There's so much in it historically. I mean, that book is just loaded from beginning to ending. And plus, there's a moral to the story. Praise God. It's just not a bunch of it's not like a textbook, you know, but it is like a textbook, and it's like a novel too. It's an amazing book, and I always appreciate going through the book of Job and reading about him. And it's probably one of the most important books in the Bible for a Christian. Even though it's in the Old Testament, I mean, I think Job, this is supposed to be the oldest book in the Bible that's written, and it's even supposed to be written before the time of Moses. And it could have even been written before the flood. And nobody really knows, not too sure of it. But there's a lot of wisdom in the book of Job. And I think the book of Job kind of broke the ice in the way God's relationship is to man in the area of tribulation, trials and tribulation and testing, things like that. Before the book of Job, it seems like nobody had a handle on it. On why God allows His people to suffer and go through trials and tribulation. But we'll begin reading here in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Let's pick it up again here in chapter 2 and verse 1. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. I'll preach a message tonight simply entitled, I Quit. I Quit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. My Father, I'm thankful tonight, God, for this book, like we talked about, God. And I'm thankful for your servant Job, man that fears God and escheweth evil. God, I'm thankful, Lord, that you do watch over us, and you do bless the works of our hands, God. And every good and perfect gift is from above. And God, we know, Lord, having the hindsight of your completed revelation of your word, God, we know we can see, Lord God, the plan that you have. And God, that's something that Job didn't see, Lord. And we see his faithfulness and how he did hold fast his integrity. God, although we'll see a little bit later on, God, he got kind of lifted up with pride a little bit. But Father, I pray now as we just kind of take a survey of Job's life and see, Lord God, that he accepted not only good at your hand, but evil also. And Father, he didn't quit. He didn't fall by the wayside, God, but he hung in there. He stood fast. and he received the evil as well as the good. And Father, I pray tonight, God, that you help us to bring out these facts and these truths from your word, God. Expound on them. God, I pray we'd be able to get a grip and a handle on it, on something that we might be able to use in our own lives so that we, too, go through trials and temptations. God, that we can hold fast and not quit ourselves. Now we ask your blessing upon the next few minutes as we try and preach this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You know, I've heard it said several times that you can measure a man by what it'll take to make him quit. I've heard that question asked in ordination services and the such like, which always seemed like kind of a profound thing to say. You know, preacher, I've heard of this one preacher down so-and-so, and something happened to him, and he quit the ministry. What do you think it would take to make you quit? How does anybody know that? How are you going to know? I mean, if, in fact, you could measure a man by what it would take to make him quit, how are you going to measure him until he does quit? I mean, how do you know what's going to happen? I'm sure when Job got up this morning, in this passage of Scripture, I'm sure the last thing that he expected would happen was that his kids would be taken away from him and all his possessions, and that his flesh and his bone would be nothing but a mass of boils, which he scraped with a potsherd every few hours so that the pus could have a place to run out. I'm sure Job never imagined when he got up that morning that all this evil was going to befall him. How do you know what it's going to take to make you quit? How do you know what it's going to take to make you stick? You know, I guess it would depend on what you use for a measuring stick. Amen? If you can tell the measure of a man, which isn't good, you know. The Bible says they that judge themselves and measure themselves by themselves are not wise. Amen? And just because so-and-so made it through some trial and test and passed the test, and some other brother went through the same test, and he flunked it, and he quit, does that make this brother more of a man than this brother? How do you know? Suppose we had two men in this church. They had both had a beautiful family, good Christian wives, served the Lord, spiritual kids in the Sunday school department, stuff like that. Just a total blessing to the church. And this one man's number one son was taken. And this other, week later, this other man's number one son was taken. And this first man whose son was taken, he was grieving, he was sad, sure enough, it broke his heart, and he spent months and months in mourning, but you know, he drew his strength from his God. And through all the tears and all the discouragement and all the sleepless nights and not being able to eat and his job performance failing and stuff like that, he hung in there. He stood fast and he stuck by the Lord, drew his strength from God, used the Holy Spirit and his comforter, and made it through. And this second man got bitter. And raised his fist to Almighty God and said, "Why have you taken the only thing that I love? Why didn't you take my right arm or my left arm? Why didn't you take my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister? Why did you have to take my boy?" And he quit. He quit. Are you going to say that this one brother is more of a man than this other brother? How are we going to be able to measure something like that? How do we know what the surrounding circumstances were behind it? How do you know that this might have been just the last straw that broke the camel's back? How do you know this man's whole life was full of nothing but defeat and discouragement, and this man's life was nothing but a bed of roses? Or this man's life was a bed of roses, and it was such a shock to him, he didn't know how to handle it. And this man's life was so full of defeat and discouragement that he was able to work through it. And this painful blow wasn't enough because he was already in shape for it from past discouragement. That he stuck in there and he hung in there because it was the only thing he knew how to do during his whole life. You don't know. I would never ask that question. How do you know you can measure a man by what it'll take to make him quit? They measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. On the other hand, what if Jesus Christ was the measuring stick? You know, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, it's with us, it's many, many people in comparison. Your kingdom is divided and given to the needs and persons. Your way in the balance is in found one. You know, if we're measured by anything, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what it is for the Lord Jesus Christ to live? Not the new measure. He stayed faithful even unto death. He went to the cross. And that's why, you know, that's who we should use for measuring stick. Christ. He took it all the way to the grave. All his sin becomes short of the glory of God, right? All of us. Some shorter than others. Amen. And some a little longer than others, but we all fall short. And I wouldn't go around saying that you're more or less of a man because of it. We Christians have a bad habit of excusing ourselves from serving God because someone else quit in a similar situation. And we measured ourselves by themselves. And in so doing, that gave us the excuse we needed. Well, so-and-so quit under the same circumstances. I'm sure that nobody would hold me accountable or think any less of me if I quit under the same circumstances. So I'll just gracefully bow out too. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11? He said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." And you know what? Paul never quit. Jesus Christ never quit. You think Paul and Jesus Christ had a bed of roses life? No. Jesus said the birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The stones were his pillow at night. And Paul, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had just a life of hell on earth in the ministry. He didn't quit. Both these men took it to the grave, to the death. Peter took it to the grave. John took it to the grave. James took it to the grave. All of God's disciples took it to the grave, except the devil, except the one. He wound up in the grave anyway. Amen? What difference does it make? You're going to the grave anyway. You might as well not quit on the way. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, "For consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Have you? No. And nobody's put a knife to your throat yet, have they? No. Nobody's put a gun to your head yet, have they? I've been reading the Harlan Popoff stories to my kid at night, tortured for his faith. Say, boy, that's a pretty gruesome story to be reading to your kid. Yeah, but it's the truth. My kids are devouring that book. It's just so real. It's so interesting. And you know, Harlan Popoff is a man who understood this concept here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, in resisting under blood. And Harlan Popoff was put in torture situations. He did resist under blood. They whipped him, they beat him, they made him stand up against a glossy white wall and stare at it 6 inches away from his nose. And if he even blinked, they smacked him upside the head. Men stood there for, I think one time it was 14 days in a row when they stood there staring at that wall. They saw him blink. Bam! They got three interrogators in shifts, 8-hour shifts, coming 24 hours a day. So they make sure that they were there and watched him just in case he blinked or twitched or shifted his weight from 1 foot to the other. And once he got into the concentration camp in prison, they tried to brainwash him. They tried to get him to deny Christ and embrace communism. And he resisted unto blood, brethren, unto blood. Miraculously survived. He didn't quit. What would it take to make you quit on God here tonight? Look over here in verse 13, chapter 1. Verse 13. "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Man, have a nice day, amen. I mean, while one bearer of bad tidings is standing there, before he puts a period on the end of his sentence, the second one comes, and then the third one comes. You talk about a devastating experience for somebody. There it is, right there. What would it take to make you quit tonight, brother? Lack of or loss of possessions? Loss of possessions? You know, there are people in this town who have quit on God as a result of the recession. You know that? As a result of losing their home to the bank, the mortgage, or losing their job. Who think, you know, I've attended church regularly. I tithe. I witness as much as I can, pass out tracts. I pray every day, have family altar, family devotions. And I prayed and begged and pleaded with God to let me keep my job, and He took it anyway. You know, if you're going to take care of me, God, if you're not going to take care of me, I'm not going to take care of you. And walk away bitter at God for loss of possessions. Blame and hang everything on God. You know, first of all, what does that tell you about a person like that who skips out the first sign of loss of possession? I mean, is he worshiping God? Or is he paying an insurance policy? What does it tell you about a person like that who skips out and quits the first sign of some kind of a loss in his life? That guy wasn't worshiping God as God. He didn't have any kind of a personal relationship with his Heavenly Father. No, he was just paying into insurance policy and figuring, if I do God right, God's going to do me right, and He's going to take care of all of my possessions. And the first time his possessions were taken away, remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus Christ and said, What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, Keep the commandments, you know the commandments of Moses, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he said, Lord, I've kept all these from my youth up. And Christ said, One thing thou lackest. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, take up the cross and follow me. The Bible says this rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. You know where God is going to test you, brother and sister? He's going to test you on what you love the most. To see if that thing will stand between you and Him. People who get bitter at God because they've lost something, some possession, and then blame God for not taking care of them, looking like He's some great mafia godfather in the sky, and quit at the first sign of any loss of possession, that tells you something about that kind of test. You know, God wouldn't test them on anything else, because that's what that thing that I love more than you. Is thou fear God for not? Is thou fear God for not? Loss of possession. Here Job lost everything in one day. He didn't quit. Blessings come and go, brethren. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. When the blessings come and go, be sure that you don't come and go with them. Make sure you stand fast. Don't quit. Times of need are times when we're supposed to pull together. When you're supposed to lean on God. That's what God's there for. That's when God is the greatest benefit. Amen. When you're at a loss, when you're hurt, and you're in pain, don't be blaming God. Crawl up in His lap, hug His neck, and cry on His shoulder, because that's when God is the most beneficial to you and me, brethren. The light shines only in the darkness. It doesn't shine in the daytime when everything's rosy. When we were down in Temecula, the church who operated the school where my wife taught there, they were falling on some hard times financially. And they came to some of their teachers who were church members and asked them if they'd be willing to take some sort of cut in pay, and asked them how much of a percentage would you be willing to take in the cut in pay in order to see us through these hard times.
You know, some were taking 10%, some were taking 20%, some were taking 75%. You know, and some were close to yielding it all. Just getting it down to their kids' tuition in school. You know, we found out about it, and Holly was given the same opportunity to be able to contribute. And you know, she didn't say, no, I want my full salary. No, I'm going to quit. I leave. I resign. I'm going to go find a job that pays somewhere else. No, we strap on the yoke, brother. The Bible says, bear one another's burdens. You got it? Amen? And we said, we figured, you know, 50% doesn't pay. It would be sufficient. That's what it happened. We could afford it. Not going to afford to do it. Be glad to help out. They say, boy, what a sucker, what a chump you are. What can you get rejected to your practice? You're a sucker. I mean, the hard times is what Christianity is all about. It's no time to skip out. It's time to shoulder underneath the burden of the responsibility and go on until the trial and tribulation is over. And it's no time to be quitting. It's no time to be running out on God. You know, when we first moved to Pensacola, you know, we went with about $2,000 in our pocket, and I told my wife, I don't want no help from nobody because I want to see God work some miracles out of it. You know how God blesses you? Through the brethren. I tell you, we got there in 3 days. Some brother who I never even met before offered me a job. Somebody else told us about a house. Put us up. You know, people we didn't even know that they were our brothers and sisters in Christ. Who knew not to quit when times got hard just because of loss of possessions. Amen?
Loss of a loved one. Is that enough to make you quit? Look down here in verse 18, verse 19. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I heard one guy say one time, that's God's judgment on them for getting drunk and drinking wine in their house. You know, Job was such a stand-up guy. He was such a good dad. He offered up sacrifices every day for his children. He said, just in case they sin. Just in case they sin, I don't know about it. And they don't think enough to offer up a sacrifice for their own sin. But you know, on the same day, Job lost all of his sons and all of his daughters. Did he put on that? No, he didn't put on that. You know, people, when people die, a loved one dies, it's only natural for other people to think that it's an act of God. Whenever mortality meets immortality, whenever life meets death, whenever somebody steps off the temporal into the eternal, it just naturally attributes the act of God. A lot of people have raised their fists to God Almighty in bitterness and in anger because a loved one in their family has died somewhere along the way or perished something like that. Figured, how could God be just? How could God be fair? How could God permit so much pain to occur in my life? Old Joe Phillips, he went up to a hospital room one time, and he was asked to visit a family member of somebody in the congregation. He walked into the hospital room and just tried to console him as best he could, talking a little bit, you know. And he made the statement, he said, God bless you. And finally, the mom of the child just had enough, you know. And she looked up from her tears and she stood up and she stomped and she said, where was your God when my boy died? Where was your God then? And the girl just said, well, I guess he was in the same place he was when his boy died. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. He still knows what's going on. God knows what it's like to lose a loved one. He's not some steel machine sitting up there in the end of oblivion, unaware of our pain and sorrow and things that we go through. God knows. He knows our affliction. We don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. God knows exactly what's going on. My mom, when her mom died, we were back in Pensacola in Bible college, and she called me on the phone after it happened, you know. And
I don't know what she was looking for. She was looking for something, and she was so far gone with grief because of the incident. And my grandmother had smoked herself to death. She died in emphysema. Didn't give it up for nothing. She died gasping for air. And my mom called me up on the phone, and she said, "Well, your grandma's gone." I said, "Oh, Mom, you know, I'm sorry to hear that. That's really tough." She jumped on. "What do you mean that's tough? You know, what do you mean that's tough? You mean it's too bad, huh?" And she was just looking for some way to vent her grief, and I was the whipping boy that night. And so I kind of let it go. I'm talking, and I couldn't say nothing right. Dad and I were on the telephone. Finally, she said, "You know, you're supposed to be a minister. You're supposed to be a preacher, boy. You're supposed to be a Christian there in Bible college. Haven't you got any words of comfort for me?" And I said, "Thank you, Lord. You know, worthy is the way. That's not good enough either." And after, you know, a few words, it never could satisfy her, and she just hung up the phone in bitterness, and it was just kind of left at that. You know, it just goes to show you, people get bitter when they lose loved ones, and they quit on God. Job didn't quit on God. Dr. Ruckman used to say, "I can answer any Bible question in 5 seconds or less, except why God takes loved ones, or allows loved ones to be taken." You know, I was reading through my Bible one time. I was getting a message together for a funeral, and I came across this passage of Scripture. In fact, I was looking in this passage of Scripture, read it many times, but one thing kind of dawned on me in the book of John, chapter 11, when Lazarus died, and Mary and Martha, they came and they were grieved, and the Lord was grieved too. It was the only place in the Bible where the Bible says Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Word of God. And you know, in verse 4, Jesus gives the answer to why God allows loved ones to be taken. He says in verse 4, John chapter 11, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." You know, the death of a loved one brings glory to God. That seems kind of arrogant and selfish of God to take a loved one just so He can get the glory. How's God get the glory out of that? Look up here in verse 23 if you're there. "Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto Him, I know that he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto Him, Yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Look over here in verse 40. "Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me, and I knew that Thou hearest Me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And when He thus had spoken, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth." You know how God got the glory when somebody died? When we lose someone dies in our family that we love, we're faced with the same question that Martha said to the Lord. Why was my brother allowed to die? And Christ says, "Do you believe in the resurrection or don't you? Do you believe in the resurrection or don't you?" The Lord, sometimes He just kind of tests our faith. Amen? You got a loved one that dies, you get bitter at us. God, let me ask you something. You believe you'll rise again or don't you? You believe in eternal life or don't you? Amen? That's how God gets His glory. Are you willing to let go and leave your loved one in the hands of Almighty God? Trusting and believing and hoping you'll see Him again, or don't you? That's where the brother takes the role of the funeral, brother, sister. You believe in the resurrection? You give it up to His glory, and He gives the glory. And to you, it just seemed like more being, it seemed like somebody's gone, they're gone forever, I'll never see Him again, and then we thank God for it. God that there again is for a little while, you seem pretty smooth. You get it good. You believe in eternal life, don't you? God gets you glory, the loss of a loved one.
Job knew that. He said, "Naked came I into the world, and naked shall I return. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of God." It's in God's hands anyway. You know, next thing I'd like to say is found here in chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7, verse 8. "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes." What did it take you, make you quit tonight, brother? Bad health? Bad health? You know, an unexpected accident or disease can turn a normally healthy, active person into a cripple or an invalid. It turn them into a hospital bed for the rest of his life. You know, some people get mad at God for that and quit God for that. So Tim Golden and I were on door-to-door visitation one time, and we knocked on this door, and this lady came to the door, and we told her who we were and what we were doing there. She invited us in. Bless her heart. And she knew the situation her own better than we did. That's why she invited us in. We got inside, we found an old man crippled in a wheelchair, his legs all crippled up, just sitting there, and he was drunk as a skunk. I mean, you talk about three sheets in the wind, this man was four. Jesus. I mean, this guy was sloppy drunk. And his wife introduced us to him, "Come on in, sit down." Went to the dining room table and sat there. We began to tell him about Jesus Christ and how Christ died for his sins, and tell him about the love of God and about the resurrection, eternal life, And he wouldn't accept none of it. And he was just a bitter, drunk old man. And we told him, we finally told him, we said, "If you accept Jesus Christ, the Bible says that in the resurrection, God will give us a new body. We'll be the angels of God in heaven. Wouldn't you like to have that?" And then things got down to the nitty gritty, and he told us. We asked him, "How come you're so bitter and so mad at God?" And he said, "25 years ago, I was in a car accident. He says, before that, I was a healthy, active, for 25 years, I've been in this stinking, rotten, blanking, blank wheelchair. Where was your God when I got in that car?" Quit on God. Angry at God. Why? Because he lost his health. He's going to spend the rest of his life finding his comfort in a bottle. You know, people who get the victory through infirmities are an inspiration to us all. You know that? People wonder why God allows Christians to suffer, go through some kind of a physical ailment through the pain, adversity of it all. You know, people who hang in there with God and don't quit and stay faithful through that bad health problem are an inspiration to everybody who's around them. You take Mrs. Johnson and her husband Charlie. All those years, Mrs. Johnson stayed faithful to her husband and kept her marriage vows in sickness and in health, and stuck by that man. Didn't farm him off to some convalescent hospital, let somebody else look after him. She took the abuse, physical, verbal abuse, and she stuck by that old man right up until the end. You know what the result is of that faithfulness to God? She was inspirational to the whole congregation. Wasn't she? And we maybe think, gee, if God ever sends a tribulation my way like that, if Mrs. Johnson can do it, I guess I can do it too. You know when Brother Gilbert lost, Brother Dan Gilbert lost his every son, remember that? Something like 10 years ago, something like that. You know, a lot of preachers, he just said, "God, I give you my whole life," and he took the love of my life. What did you want after that? What did you want to do? But you know what? He's not doing that. I mean, he has to walk you over it. He has to walk you over it. He didn't get over it. He got through it. You know what? As a result, during that funeral service, Brother Mike was saying that he was sitting there and tears were coming down his face. You know, Brother McGay was preaching his funeral service, and he looked up at his brother Dave, and he looked up at his dad, Dan, and he thought, man, I got to say something. There must be some word of comfort I can offer up at this time of grief. He had no idea what to say. Finally, he leaned forward and whispered to his mom and dad ears. All he could say was, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. You know, the Lamb is worthy." And just because you lose some loved one, going through the pain, the trials of it, no excuse for you and I, brother, to quit on God. Because worthy is the Lamb. God spent His Son's life for you and I. He didn't quit on us. We shouldn't be quitting on Him either. Dr. Ruckman, he was picked up one day at the airport by this Herod preacher. And you know, it was back then when he was early in the ministry and he was going through some trials with his wife. And his wife did all kinds of neat little blessings, you know, like sending her wedding ring to him in the middle of a revival or camp meeting, something like that. And she would just give him this, she'd come home and she wouldn't be there and the kids would be there, not taking care of anything like that. And so he was picked up in the airport to preach this series of services for this paralytic preacher, you know. And they a little small talk back and forth. And, well, I praise the Lord for this, you know, when the Sarah preacher came. I praise the Lord for that. Our church is doing good here. You know, so-and-so got saved last week. And Dr. Ruckman, he was just kind of sitting there brooding, thinking of all his woes back home, all his trials, all his tribulations. And he was just thinking to himself, he said, a blessing. I know it's good for you to get a blessing. You got a lot of room to talk, man. You got to be right. You got everything. There's always blessing, huh? Pretty soon, this preacher says, "No, I sure am glad God made me a heretic." Well, he says, "Huh?" But I said, "I'm sure am glad that God made me a heretic." And God said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "Because maybe if I wasn't a heretic, the people wouldn't listen to me when I preached the gospel like they listen to me now." God said, "Okay, well, I'll shut up. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. What else is going to make you quit? Look at here, chapter 2, verse 9. Stick with me, I'm almost finished. A couple more points. Chapter 2, verse 9. "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But what a blessing. "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips." What's it going to take you to quit, for you to quit tonight, brother? A sorry wife? A sorry husband? That will take to make you quit on God? You know, all reasons to quit God, this is probably the hardest reason that there is. What are you going to do when your spouse wants nothing to do with God? And it's your God, it's not her God. Or it's your God, it's not really his God. Are you going to quit on God because of your wife or because of your husband? Talk about a strain on your marriage. It's enough to make you quit. Enough to make you quit. I remember a couple back at Wells Road Baptist Church. This fellow just got saved and he was trying to get his wife saved. She supposedly made some kind of profession of faith one time. But you know, he was going gung-ho and he wanted to serve God. He wasn't thinking about full-time ministry. And his wife would have nothing to do with it. Got to the point where they just quit coming Sunday nights. And quit coming to Sunday school. Quit coming to Wednesday nights. And pretty soon they were coming maybe once, twice a month. Went to his house one time, visited him, and his wife, she, as soon as we got there, she said, "Oh, come on in." She invited us in. We had a seat there in the kitchen. And as soon as we sat down, she walked over to her purse sitting on the counter, and she pulls out a Marlboro 100 and lights it on the stove. Then she walked out of the refrigerator and pulled out a nice long neck cord of beer. "So how you doing, brother?" "You know, I think you done, but I'm not shooting. You didn't have to drop the house on me. You're not going to take it in." That poor sucker, he was embarrassed. I mean, he was almost beat red with embarrassment. And, you know, he wanted to serve God, but she wouldn't have nothing to do with it. Well, what happened to him finally? How did he wind up? He quit on God. because of his sorry wife. Things like that happen. You know what happens to preachers all the time. Amen? Their wife leaves them, mostly because of the hard life of the ministry. Don't want to be a preacher's wife. And they figure, well, I don't have a wife now. It's time for me to quit the ministry. Time for me to get out. The Bible says bishops should be the husbands of one wife. Deacons be the husbands of one wife. I'm no longer qualified for the ministry. Dr. Ruffin, after he got divorced from his first wife, he had a meeting with Brother John Rollins up in Cincinnati, Ohio, Landmark Baptist Church. And Dr. Ruffin called up to cancel the meeting. He figured, well, I'm no longer qualified. He took a job at a rescue mission down Skid Row in town there in Pensacola, Florida. He called Brother Rollins and he said, I'm going to have to cancel my meeting. Brother Rollins, wise old pastor that he is, you know, he said, well, what's the matter? What for? And he says, well, I just can't make it. Something come up, you know, and he says, I got to do this. And Brother Rollins says, your wife left you, didn't she? He says, well, I guess bad news travels fast, you know. And he says, well, so what? I got you booked for me, and you better get up here. He says, well, you can't. He says, my wife divorced me. She left me. He says, I'm out of it. Took a job at a rescue mission. I'm no longer qualified for the ministry. Brother Rollins says, did God call you the missionary, or did he call your wife? You know what, as a result of the counsel from that wise old man, Doc stayed in the ministry. And you know, that's something he had to live down throughout the years. But he didn't quit on God because of some sorry wife. And there are women who stuck by God who've had sorry husbands too. But they didn't quit. Say, well, I have to follow my husband. The Bible says I have to be a submissive wife. If my husband tells me not to serve God, no excuse, quit on God. Sorry wife or sorry husband. You know what the Bible says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. It says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You won't be able to save either one of them if you quit on God. Amen? You hang in there with God. God won't divorce you. You know John Wesley? He said that he owed the success of his ministry to a sorry wife. I'm not kidding. Some of his brethren in the Methodist church would come over to his house at night and find his wife dragging around the living room by the hair. She used to stand up in the middle of his revival meeting, and I'm not kidding, 800 people on his knees. He's preaching, pointing how to stay up all night in prayer that night, praying to God, asking his blessing on his knees. She'd stand up right in the middle of the knees and say, you liar, you was not drunk last night! When he said, he just kept me on my knees. See, that was my thorn in the flesh, I figured. I praised God for it and went on serving him. He didn't quit. Bible says, Matthew 19:29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. You know what God expects? You to have trouble in your home when you serve Him. Amen? Why do you think He said, I'll set father against son, brother against sister, mother against daughter? He says, I've not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. There's going to be some severing going on. There's a missionary up in Michigan. He's a Jewish. He's a former Jewish rabbi. And he preaches to the Jews, converts to Jews up in Michigan area. And he said when he accepted Christ as his Messiah and he got saved, his family had a funeral for him. I mean, they bought the casket. They bought a plot of ground. They made arrangements with the funeral parlor there in town. They got a rabbi and they invited everybody from the local synagogue to attend that empty casket's funeral. And they just disowned it. Well, people have to sacrifice their family sometimes in order to serve God. No reason to quit. Just because your wife quit on God, just because your husband quit on God, just because your kids quit on God, just because your parents quit on God, no excuse for you and I to quit on God either. Last of all, gossip. Gossip. Would gossip make you quit on God? You get in the church where there's a bunch of backbiting brothers and sisters who've hurt your feelings, maybe burned you once or twice. Is that an excuse for you to quit on God? Look over here in Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. Old Eliphaz, the Temanite, he says this, "Thine own mouth condemneth thee," or verse 5, "for thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee." Look over back here in verse chapter 8 and verse 2. Chapter 8 and verse 2. His good buddy Bildad, the Shuhite. Chapter 8 and verse 2. Says, "How long wilt thou speak these things, and how shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he hath cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek the God unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Zophar, the Naamite, chapter 11, verse 3. "Should thy lies make men hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee." Elihu, the Buzzite, chapter 34, verse 7 through 9. We won't turn there for time's sake, but you get the idea. All these men were supposed to be Job's friends. They were supposed to be Job's buddies. They said Job was suffering because of some secret sin in his life. Usually the ones who stab you in the back are the ones you think are your friends, aren't they? They start out open and friendly, always around,